Well, if you guys aren't going to call me a nerd, I'm going to do two nerdy things. I'm going to button the top button of my polo shirt here, which makes me definitely uncool. And it's my story and I'm sticking to it. And I'm gonna put glasses on, and because these aren't bifocals, and because I have contacts on, I'm gonna do what I swore I would never do. When I was in seminary, listening to seminary professors who would do this, I'm gonna put it on my nose so I can read here, and then I can look up at everybody. So, okay. Keep those cameras in your pockets. And we'll start. Okay, so we have been through three lessons so far, and last week we talked about, as kind of a contrary platform on which to build our discussion in a positive way of covenant theology, and it'll be in contrast to what we saw about distinctives of dispensationalism. And so, again, I'm not going to read all this to you. You've got it here. So in contrast to dispensationalism, I like to, of course, say covenant theology emphasizes continuity. And continuity in terms of the history of redemption, God's plan of redemption, and of the revelation of God in the Scriptures that interprets for us that revelation. And so the way I like to summarize and the big picture of covenant theology is in terms of a phrase that has three parts. And I like to say, and I think I've said this once before, one book, one people, one economy. That's what covenant theology is really all about, the essence of it. One book, one people, one economy. And so what I want to do is to start off really getting into covenant theology in earnest. Let me say a couple of things. One is, we talked about the distinction between biblical theology and systematic theology. And I think I said that you can consider covenant theology from a systematic theology standpoint. You can approach it in terms of systematic theology, which is more talking about the nuts and bolts of what covenant theology is and the structure of the covenant and things like this that we draw from various parts of Scripture. A biblical theology approach is more looking at how the covenant structures the way we look at the flow of redemptive history and the progressive development of revelation in the Bible, in Scripture. So we're looking at the progress, we're looking at the flow, we're looking at the historical development. Okay, that's more of a biblical theological approach. Now, we're going to do both because I want this to be a comprehensive study. And we started out in the first two studies with more of a systematic theology approach. So we were talking about what is covenant, what are the elements of covenant in the Bible. And you've got those handouts, and so you might look back and review those sometime because we're going to be referring to those various elements as we go through this. But what we're going to start doing now is talking about more of the biblical theological side of covenant. And what I want to do is I want to start off and go in reverse order of those three parts of that phrase. So we say one book, one people, one economy. We're going to start off tonight talking about the one economy, but we're not going to deal with that in depth. We're going to wait until we come back to more of a systematic theology approach to talk about more of what's involved in that in a systematic way. What we want to do today in talking about one economy is we want to look at Scripture that's going to help us to see how is what we see in Scripture in terms of covenants, how is that really understandable and really should be understood in terms of one overarching covenant. Okay, so we begin talking about our framework of understanding in terms of covenant as biblical theology. And so when we talk about this, drive me crazy. When we talk about covenants, we know there are covenants in the Bible, okay? And the Bible talks about covenants, plural, and it even uses the term covenant, so we're going to see that in just a minute. So when we think about these different covenants, I've had discussions. There are people who talk about the Bible and they talk about the theology of the Bible, and I've even had discussions with people where they say, well, you know, of course there were three or four different covenants with Abraham, and I want to say, no, I don't think there were. I think, you know, he said, well, he talks about the covenant of circumcision, and that's obviously different from the covenant in Genesis 15, the covenant in Genesis 12. No, it's really, if you look at it closely, they're one covenant, and it's pretty obvious that it's one covenant with Abraham. The rest of the Bible only refers to one covenant with Abraham. It doesn't talk about, well, there's this covenant, and then there's this covenant, and there's this covenant. And likewise, you know, people think about these covenants as doing different things and just separate from one another, and that's more of a dispensational approach. So what I would like for us to see is that they're really unified. And so what our doctrinal standards, now another thing is we could talk about covenant theology until the second coming, and I don't think the second coming is imminent, okay? We could do that. If we said we're gonna study all the different views of covenant theology, there are many different turns that you can take that where there are disagreements among covenant theologians about this or that detail. So we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is what I'm setting forth is my understanding of covenant as that is within the framework of the PCAs and traditional Reformed theology as expressed in the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism. So that's the view of covenant theology that I'm going to set forth with some of you know, my own insights and how I see covenant theology and its significance. And I'm drawing from a number of sources. Okay, but that's what we're going to do in our study. If you want to read more, I can give you lots of different resources if you're really interested in reading about disagreements and some other views on some different things. So, but this is pretty much, you know, with respect to most things, a majority report. Okay, so fundamental framework. When we talk about covenant in Scripture, from a biblical theological standpoint, Westminster asserts, and I agree with them, that there are two basic covenants with respect to God's relationship to man in Scripture. And the first is the covenant that's established at creation. Westminster calls it the covenant of works. Some people don't like that term, and they call it the covenant of creation. But in terms of that covenant that was set up in the garden, it is asserted that because Adam, as the representative of all of mankind, and really the representative of all of creation, the head, the federal head of the covenant, when he sinned, all mankind sinned in him. And so that resulted in a fall and resulted in the sanctions of the covenant being imposed on man. And we know we've talked about sanctions. What was the curse that God promised if Adam disobeyed in the garden and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was the sanction?
Death.
And Paul talks about this in Romans 5, and he says, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And if you read that carefully, it's because all sinned in the one man. If you read the whole passage, that becomes clear. It's not that death came to all men because every individual one sinned. Death came into the world through one man's sin, and that was Adam's sin. So everybody, so under the covenant of works, everybody's behind the eight ball, because everybody is descended from Adam. And it's in that context then that God instituted a way to redeem a people out of this lost humanity and redeem really all of creation. And how would you imagine that he would do that? He would make a covenant, because that's how God relates. And so this second covenant that God makes is called the covenant of grace. Some call it the covenant of redemption, although that's a little confusing, because in most theologians' vocabulary, the covenant of redemption is reserved to refer to that covenant between the members of the Trinity in planning and implementing redemption with man. So it's intra-Trinitarian. But so I prefer, for that reason, the term, the Westminster terms, covenant of works and covenant of grace. Now, when we say, okay, so there's one covenant, covenant of grace, we look at Scripture, there are lots of covenants. So should we see them as one, essentially? That's what covenant theology asserts. It's really the plan of redemption is in terms of one overarching covenant. And that covenant is developed through different stages. And these stages are the major covenants of Scripture. And those major covenants represent developments in this overall plan as it progresses throughout history and throughout Scripture. Now, that's the proposition. Is that true? What I want us to do is I want us to look and see if that's true. And look at Scripture. And we're going to look at a lot of Scripture, okay? And it's all here in your handout. But we're going to go through it just like we did last week. Now, before we do that, you might look at your handout. What are the major covenants of Scripture? We need to list them. And I want to categorize them a little bit for us. And so when we see these covenants, we see there are six major covenants in Scripture. We know that there are some other covenants that are referred to. David, you know, there are individual covenants, David's covenant with Adam, Laban's covenant with Jacob, God's covenant with Phinehas, and the Levites, and, you know, they're various. But these are not the major covenants in terms of redemptive history. So there's six. And we can divide those covenants into three categories, okay? So the first category is universal covenants. And they're called universal covenants because they involve really all of creation, but certainly all of mankind. And so we're going to look at these in more detail, so we'll see this. But the covenant in the garden, that's the beginning of, not part of the covenant of works with Adam, but part of the first part of the covenant of grace, it says something about all of mankind and how God is going to deal with all of mankind. And it says some more specific things. So it is universal. And its effects are going to be universal in terms of the whole creation, because we know what's the redemption, what's the salvation of the world going to involve? It's going to involve a new heavens and a new earth. And so it's universal. Now, we talk about the Noahic covenant, and you've got what you've got in these scriptures is the scriptures that are, not all the scriptures that talk about these covenants, but the scriptures where they're established, okay, that establish them as established, okay? So I love to ask people this question. You think about the Noahic covenant, right at the end of the flood narrative. With whom is the Noahic covenant made? Don't peek.
Oh, I already did.
Okay, you can't say anything. With whom is the Noahic covenant made? Who are the parties to the Noahic covenant? Right. All living creatures, right? So, you know, we think it's called the Noahic covenant. It must be God and Noah. No. The Noahic covenant is made between God and God with all living creatures. Now, that's significant. And you might ask, well, okay, if God is going to redeem a people, and we have the whole concept of the elect, how is that part of the covenant of grace? If God's saving a particular people, how is a covenant made, and made with animals too, how does that fit into the covenant of grace? Well, that's an interesting question. We're going to talk about that. But it is a universal covenant, okay? And within the covenant of grace, we'd say these universal covenants fit into the covenant of grace. And there's a reason why God begins with universal covenants. Then you have what we could categorize as national covenants. And the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant made at Sinai with Israel, with Moses as the mediator of the covenant, and the Davidic covenant. All three of those we could categorize as national covenants. And you might say, well, Abraham isn't a nation yet, but part of the covenant is God's going to make him a great nation. And so we categorize that as that's the essence of part of the essence of the covenant with Abraham. So we categorize that as one of the national covenants. And then finally, all of this culminates in the new covenant. And the new covenant we could call, and we'll talk about this as we talk about each covenant in detail, it's the covenant of fulfillment. All of the other covenants reach their culmination in Christ as he establishes the new covenant. Okay? So that's the basic structure or the categorization of these major covenants, and those are the major covenants. Now, the question then remains, how do we show, are these one thing? Does Scripture represent these fundamentally as one overarching covenant? Or is that just something that covenant theologians came up with, and they come up with a neat term, covenant of grace, and they just kind of imposed that on Scripture? Well, we want to ask that question, and we want to see. So I want us to begin going through some Scripture, okay? So I'm going to give you some Scriptures to look up. And when it comes your turn, like last week, we'll ask you to read them, okay?
In the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord.
Okay. Now, you have to read this closely to see this, but you've got suggestions here of the covenant with Adam, Genesis 3:15. You've got suggestions of the Noahic covenant, and of course, covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is explicitly referred to. But all of those are involved, you see, in God's keeping his covenant with Israel. Now, for instance, let's think about it. He says, I won't destroy you utterly. I won't break my covenant with you. Now, the covenant with Israel, if we're going to see, the covenant with Israel is always conditional. It always is, if you obey, you get the blessing. If you disobey my law, you get the cursing. But when you read that passage, it looks like God is saying, I won't break my covenant by destroying you utterly. Well, really, if he's talking about the covenant with Moses, he's talking about the covenant at Sinai, then for him to destroy them for unfaithfulness would be to fulfill his covenant, not break it. What covenant would he be breaking if he destroys them utterly? Without, you know, unconditionally, without reference to conditions. Where does God promise not to destroy utterly again? It's the Noahic covenant. And what we're going to see is the Noahic covenant is a foundation for the rest of the covenant of grace that's more discriminate. But you see hints of all of these covenants together. Okay, so you see a link between Abrahamic, Adamic, Noahic, and Abrahamic in how God is talking about covenant with Israel with respect to his covenant with them. So that embraces four of them right there. Okay? All right? Okay. New slate of... we're going to get through Deuteronomy next. Okay? So, let's see. Nathan, would you read the... have you got a handout?
I don't have a handout.
Anybody have a handout you can give Nathan? So, number five is... on page two, number five is Deuteronomy 4, and you've got three verses there in Deuteronomy 4, 13, 14, and 31. So you can read that. Let's see. Carla, would you read Genesis 15, 7 and 18, 17 through 19? That's also under five. And then, Steve, would you read 2 Kings 13, 23? Okay, let's see. Are there some people back there in that table eager to read? Okay, Moses, would you read Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 12 when we get to it? Okay. And also, there at the end of that number six, you got Deuteronomy 8, 18. Read all of that, okay, when it gets to be your turn. All right, then I'm going to give one person the whole thing on Deuteronomy 29. So, so Jana, would you read those two passages in Deuteronomy 29, first 9 through 15, and then 8, 18 through 29? And then I'm going to ask... Danielle, would you read Joshua 23, 15, and 16 when we get to it, under number 8? Okay. All right. I know that whoever I called on for Deuteronomy 4 has it, so read that.
The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And then 431 is, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them.
Okay. Now do you see the tie to... the covenant with the forefathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Ten Commandments are seen as the essence of the covenant, so the law of the covenant. And then you'll see that throughout. Okay, so somebody read Genesis 15, 7 and 18, 17 through 19. Mm-hmm. These are spoken to Abraham.
The Lord said, I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and keep his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may be to Abraham what he has promised him.
Okay, so do you see how these promises to Abraham of the land are conditioned on fidelity to the Ten Commandments, to the commandments of the law, but that's not any different from how the covenant with Abraham worked. Mm-hmm. Because what does God say to Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Because why? Because I have chosen him that he may teach his children to obey my commandments so that the Lord will bring to pass for Abraham what he's promised him. So, you know, you often hear, well, the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Is that true from this? No. They both have a conditional element and an unconditional element. They're essentially the same. One economy. How is God going to bring to Abraham what he's promised him? When Abraham obeys the commandments of God that he's given him and teaches his children to obey the commandments. And here's one of the places where we see that the commandments in the Mosaic law weren't given for the first time under Moses. They were well known. They were passed down word of mouth by people. In fact, they were passed down outside of the covenant people. And a lot of the laws of God are reflected in ancient law codes, like the Code of Hammurabi, distorted by sin. And so what God does in Moses is it set down, the pure law of God is set down in written form for the first time at Sinai. But it was around long before that. And Paul talks about that in Romans, how the Gentiles know through conscience, they know the law of God. And they did know it back then. And Abraham was revealed, surely God revealed to him his commandments, but Abraham was to obey and to teach his children so that God will fulfill his promises. You see what it says? So there's a link in the economy, and it's exactly the same as what God is saying in equating the covenant with the Ten Commandments. Okay, now somebody read 2 Kings 13:23 then. Just reinforces. Okay, that's summarizing God's judgment, sending them into exile. But God was merciful. He didn't turn from them, even though they forsook the covenant. Why? For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, now, I said, but consider Deuteronomy 5, 2, and 3. And I'm going to read that because we think, okay, wow, you're making a case, Mike, but what about a passage like, and I don't want to just look at select passages that reinforce what I'm saying. So we want to deal with passages that are difficult with respect to our thesis too. So if you look at Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3, if I can get on the right page here, it says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb is the same thing as Sinai, by the way. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. So there seems to be a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Not with our fathers did he make this covenant. But by now, we ought to be able to deal with that fairly easily, right? Because it's two sides of the same coin. Yeah, the Mosaic covenant is distinct from the Abrahamic covenant. You wouldn't have made another covenant if it wasn't distinct. It's not exactly the same. Why? Because there's some developments. But what we've already established is that the essential economy, the essential underlying structure of it is the same, and it's part of both of them are distinct from one another, but they're two distinct parts of a whole. Okay? And that's what we really need to see. Okay. Let's see. Okay. Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 12.
Therefore, be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you.
Because you listen to these rules and keep them, do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers.
Okay, wait a minute. Yeah, go ahead and read 8:18.
You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get the will, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day.
Okay, so you see what he's saying? He's saying God's going to keep his covenant with your fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you are faithful to the covenant. See the conditionality? And so that conditionality, do you see the connection of that conditionality to Abraham, to the covenant with Abraham? You can't say the covenant with Abraham is unconditional. No conditions on that. But Moses is all about works. No. Because he's saying the covenant with Abraham, I'll fulfill for you if you'll be faithful to the demands of the covenant. Do you see? That's really important to see that connection. Okay, now look at Deuteronomy 7, 18 through 29.
Do you want
9 through 15. Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I got a little mixed up there.
The Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, everybody, Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today.
Did you hear that? With whoever's not here with us today. And so there, you see two things here. One is that there, the unity between the Abrahamic promises and the Mosaic covenant, you see that in this passage again. But you also see the future expansion and even the current broadness of the covenant. It's not just ethnic Israelites, is it? He's saying, look, here it's explicitly said, this covenant I'm making with you is with you who are Israelites ethnically, but also with the sojourner who's with you, with the person in your household who is a servant who chops your wood. We've seen this before. Whoever's in your household, I'm making this covenant with. And not only with you, not only with all you who are standing here, which includes a lot of people who aren't ethnic Israelites, but with people who aren't here today. Because what he's saying is there's going to be a future expansion of this covenant. Not of some future covenant, of this covenant. Okay? So look at, somebody read, or Jana read 18 through 29. Yeah. Okay, so you see, the covenant doesn't just include blessings. It demands faithfulness, and it includes even damnation, the possibility of negative sanctions. So the covenant doesn't equal salvation. Being in the covenant is not the same thing as salvation, ever. Okay? The covenant is a structure in terms of which salvation is mediated to people. Okay. And yeah, yeah, go ahead. Okay, yeah.
The Lord has made it sick, the whole land burnt out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Okay. I don't need to repeat what I said before, but also, so the covenant involves sanctions, blessings, and curses. Did I give somebody Joshua 23:15-16? Yeah, read it.
It came about that just as all the good works which the Lord your God spoke to you come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you.
Okay. Now, part of the reason for reading this right now, I'm going to pause here because we've gotten to the end of the Deuteronomy passages, and we're at the end of our time. So, you know, if I had an hour, we'd go to 8:30. But we're not going to 8:30, I don't think, right?
No.
So what we'll do is we'll continue it right here next week. But as we close, I just want to put this in your ear and get you to think about it. So when we talk about blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. When we talk about that, that sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? Seems to be. And the question is this a different system? Is this a different economy from the New Testament economy? Is it? That's the question. Because if the covenant is one, we assume that the way God's dealing with us fundamentally in the covenant, that's the rule. The basic covenant structure, the basic way God deals with us doesn't change. And so we should expect under the new covenant, in the New Testament era, the same dynamics to be in play. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. And we need to somehow figure out how that fits in with Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, one thing that, and I want y'all to think about this, because I'm gonna start off next week with that question. I'm gonna ask you, how do we fit that together? Do we have two different ways of salvation, the Old Testament and the New Testament? But one thing that should give you a hint about the direction we should head in answering that question is this. Where does Paul go in Romans, when he wants to establish the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, where does he go? If you read through Romans, well, yeah, that's one place. Yeah, in Habakkuk. But also, he goes to Genesis 15 in the covenant with Abraham, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He goes right back to the very beginning of the covenant with Abraham. And where else does he go? He goes to the Old Testament. You know, blessed, Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That's David, who lived under the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. That's where he goes. He goes to the era when all these other covenants were in place. So that kind of gives you a trajectory to say, we got to figure out how to fit these things together. So how do they fit together? Well, we've already seen a good bit just in dealing with not quite half of these passages. We're going to go through the rest of them, and we're going to see how they fit together. And I think once you go through all of these, we go through all these passages, I would challenge anyone to assert to me that there's not one economy, that there's not one covenant. Okay? But we'll stop there.